And if you want to learn more, you could just head down to the basement, and we'll be glad to tell you about that. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and if you did not bring a Bible, we do provide Bibles for you. You can open it up to page 523 with that Pew Bible. That will take you to where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I want to start with the last verse of chapter 10. I'm going to read all the way to 12:8. Made the judicial decision. We're not going to get through all of that material, but I do want to read it because it's a unit of thought that's going on there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and look at verse 20. Says this, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. If clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verse 5 of chapter 11. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. In chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and strong men are bent, and grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again to be back here, to be in your word. I ask that the Spirit would work in the message today. I pray that we would honor and glorify you in our response to the word. We thank you for the songs that we've sung. We can call upon you, that you've proven yourself more than great through the work of the cross. And that gives us hope for whatever comes tomorrow, that we might trust you through whatever the process might be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the last major section of Ecclesiastes before we get to the final point of the book, the final conclusion. And Solomon, just to remind you, wrestling with what we wrestle with throughout this whole book, wrestling what we all will wrestle with at least at some point in our lives. Because Solomon, despite the fact he was wealthy, despite the fact that he was royalty, despite the fact that really he could have anything that he wanted at his fingertips, he still couldn't escape the fact that he lived in a fallen world, as we all do. It's a world that's marred by sin. It's a world that's marred by death, by disease and disappointment and discrepancies. And so in the beginning of the book, just to remind you, it's been a while since we've been there, but he takes us through this journey, a journey that many of us go on, trying to find meaning and purpose in the things of life. And he goes where most people in this world go to. He tries to find it in work, and that doesn't work out for him. He tries to find it in money, and that falls short for him. Well, maybe I'll find it in pleasure, and that doesn't work for him. And then he tries to find it in knowledge and intellect. And again, he keeps coming up empty-handed because he lives in a fallen world, and you're not going to find meaning, and purpose in these things. Then he wrestled with another thing we all wrestle with, the fact that we're not in control, that we're not in control of this world. We are not God. And we cannot control the days we live in, no matter how hard we try and even change as much as we can to try to control it. We actually cannot do that because we are subjected in this world to one that is fallen. It's this fallen world that's full of paradoxes. Sometimes wicked people live way longer than we think they should. And yet righteous people, it seems at times, die early. It's full of paradoxes. Things are not the way that they ought to be. And so as Solomon is wrestling with this, he's offering throughout this book wisdom to live correctly in this world. Sometimes he's showing us that wisdom, like he does in last week's sermon, you know, as he goes through and just shows you what wisdom looks like. At other times, he's going to offer very pointed words of wisdom. And in the section we're looking at today, starting in chapter 10 and verse 20, and we're going to get down to about verse 6 today of chapter 11, he's doing the latter. He's giving us words of wisdom. In chapter 9, look back there, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, where we are starts all the way back here in chapter 9, where he makes this point. He brings up what he's been bringing up throughout the book, the paradox of the life we live in. Verse 11 of chapter 9, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Verse 12, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. These verses are setting the stage for the rest of the book until we get to the conclusion at the end. He acknowledges we live in a fallen world. Things are not as they ought to be. Race should go to the fastest person. You know, the battle should be won by the strongest person. But that's not the case in the world that we live in. We live in a fallen world. And so what he does after that in chapter 9, verses 13 to chapter 10 and verse 19, is he really reveals there's two ways you can live in light of this fact. Every single person's living one of two ways. You can either live in wisdom or in folly. That's your option. You can either be wise and live in the reality of this world, or you could live in foolishness and in folly. And so what he did in chapter 9, verses 13, all the way to chapter 10, verse 19, is he describes what those two things are like. This is what it looks like. He tells us of the superiority of wisdom. You can even see that in verse number 16. But I say wisdom is better than might. Wisdom matters. Superiority of wisdom. And then he gives what I would say is a very big description of how devastating folly is. But he just says, this is what wisdom looks like, and this is what folly looks like. This is the effect of folly. Here's why you should live in wisdom. But now, in chapter 10, there's verse 20, there's a change in tone. He's descriptive in everything so far until chapter 20. Now he becomes prescriptive. Look what he says. He commands, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. There's a tone change. Don't do this. Verse 11, cast your bread upon the waters. He commands it. Chapter 11, verse 2, give a portion to 7 or 8. Look at verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. Verse 8, let him rejoice in them all. Verse 9, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Verse 1 of chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now he's giving us wise advice. He's not descriptive of wisdom now. Now he's telling us what to do. The tone has changed, and he's giving wisdom in light of a fallen world. Basic wisdom here to live by in a world of paradoxes. And so what I've done this morning is kind of summed up each of the main points that he's getting at. There's four main statements he's going to give. We're only going to get to two this morning because I have a lot to say about the first two. So let's jump in and see what he has to say. The first wise advice, how do you live in wisdom in this fallen world? The first one's in verse 20 of chapter 10. Respect your God-given authority. Respect your God-given authority. Most commentators put chapter 10, verse 20 with the previous section, but there's a very big tone change I see in chapter 10, verse 20 that continues on to the rest of the book. Either way, the point remains the same. He just talked about rulers and kings in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Happy are you, O land, when the king is the son of nobility. But now he comes and he makes a pretty straightforward statement in verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, of course, in Solomon's time, many times the wealthy were also the ruling class. So I think that it's basically focused on authority here. The principle I think he's getting at is pretty easy. Respect your God-given authority, and not just to their face. What's the main emphasis of the passage? When no one else can see it. In the recesses of your heart, even in your thoughts, he says, nor in your bedroom, the most private of places, there you're called to respect those who are in authority over you. You never know it, right? I mean, somebody could be listening and could carry on your thoughts over to the king. That's kind of the emphasis at the end of the verse. But even more compelling than that, if you think about it, is the fact that God sees you, doesn't he? That God is there, no matter where you are. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, can a man hide himself in secret places so they cannot see him? Rhetorical question. No. Why? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Well, yes, he fills everywhere, declares the Lord. And he's calling us to respect those in authority over us, to not curse them. Solomon's advice here fits right in with God's commands all throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. What's interesting is Paul actually points back to this passage. You say, that's the Old Testament. Interestingly, Paul points back to this passage. In Exodus chapter 22, you might remember the story in Acts chapter 23, where he says something a little bit harsh in regards to someone, and he didn't realize it was the high priest, and they say, that was the high priest, and actually Paul says, oh, I didn't know that. I am sorry. I should not have done that because of what, and he quotes Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. He realized that not only was this applying to government, but anyone who is in authority over his life, he wasn't to curse. He was to respect them. This principle is all throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account, who have to give an account, that's of the elders of the church. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You want to live wisely in this fallen world, well, respect the authorities that God's given in your life, even in private. do not curse them. I mean, if we did this as Christians in the United States, you think we'd look a little different? That's a rhetorical question, right? I mean, we would definitely stand out from the culture around us. Think about it. We've moved from a country that curses in quiet to curses on flags and drives them around about our authorities. And Solomon's just giving us some wise advice. How do you live in a world that's fallen, which has fallen rulers? Well, you don't curse them. Wisdom lives differently. It respects your God-given authority. That's his first wise insight. The second one comes in verses 1 through 6, chapter 11. And that's this. If you were to sum up what he's saying this. First, respect your God-given authority. Secondly, don't let what you can't control keep you from doing what you should. That's the heart of what he's getting at in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Don't let what you can't control keep you from doing what you should do. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, the first two verses are kind of interesting. Like verse 1 and 2, look at that. Cast your bread upon the waters, you find many after many days. Give a portion to 7 or 8, if you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. Most see these verses as a reference to one of two things. On the one hand, you have those that say, this is a reference to charity, right? So casting your bread upon the waters is very similar to an Arab proverb that we have that sounds very much the same way, and it implies charity here. You're giving charitably. You're giving to those in need, and you'll find it after many days. Verse 2, so when it says give a portion to 7 or 8, he's saying be charitable. Give your stuff out to those that need it. Why? It makes sense, the end of the verse. Maybe disaster will happen to you in one day that when you've been charitable with people, right? They'll want to give back to you. So it's kind of an anti-Scrooge passage, if it's understood in that way, in verses 1 and 2. He could be saying that. Or the other way you can understand verses 1 and 2 is he's talking about things related to work. When he says, cast your bread upon the waters, he's talking about living in a day and age where you would take ships and you would send them out, like Solomon did, if you remember Solomon's account. And he would send out these ships, and what would happen? They'd get merchandise, and they'd bring it back. And it's a call. It's actually a financial advisor's favorite passage in the Bible. Cast your bread upon the waters, make an investment, and see what will come back. It's kind of the idea of those that understand it that way. For, that's why he says the end of verse 1 there, you'll find it after many days. There's not going to be an immediate reward. You send a ship out, it's not going to come back for a while. But one day, it'll come back, and the investment will be worthwhile. Then, verse 2, again, financial advisor's favorite advice, diversify, right? Give a portion to 7 or 8. Send out 7 ships, because the Spanish will steal one of them, and you're only going to get 8, 6 of them back. Because you don't know, verse 2, I don't know why the Spanish, they were always the ones getting robbed, actually. Pirates, Somalians will grab it. For you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. You just don't know what's going to happen. And so this advice that he's giving here is, get to work. Do what you need to do. I think it's probably the latter, as much as I didn't want it to be that. The reason being, verse 4, he's talking about toil and sowing. And he's doing the same thing in verse 6. He's talking about work and soil. and sowing. So I think the context would have me favor the latter. But it doesn't matter, to be honest with you, because either of those, the main emphasis, the main big picture of what Solomon's saying here doesn't change. He highlights it a few times in these first four verses, and then it gets very specific in verses 5 and 6. Look at the end of verse 2. This is going to help us understand what he's getting at. Verse 2, end of it. You do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. That's hinting where we're going. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And again, you have commentators going crazy over this. He's just making a statement. The fact is, when the clouds are full of water, what happens? It rains. And guess what happens to a tree when it falls? It's there. This is what happens. You can't control the rain, and you can't control where the tree is going to fall. You can't control if disaster is going to happen or not. And then he gets real specific in verse 5 and 6 to make his point. Disasters could happen. Clouds will fill up with rain. Trees will naturally fall. You cannot control these things. But he's trying to emphasize you cannot let what you cannot control keep you from worrying and inhibiting the things that you need to do. That's verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow. Well, if I start sowing now and the wind picks up, the seed's going to get carried where I don't want it to go. So I'm going to just sit here and watch the wind until it's perfect. And then when it's perfect, I'm going to worry about when it's not going to be perfect, so I'm never going to do it actually and go sow. The end of the verse. He who regards the clouds will not reap. If I start reaping, it's going to rain. You see, what you can't control should not determine what you can do. And so now this person is not doing what they're called to do because they're worrying about what they can't control. And so he makes it actually very, very clear as you get to verses 5 and 6. Yes, it could rain when you try to sow, and it could get windy, when you try to sow, or it could rain when you're trying to reap. But you can't let that keep you from doing what you're called to do. And so then he gets in verse 5 and 6 and gets very explicit about this. Disaster could happen. The tree could fall. A disaster may happen on earth, but still cast your bread upon the water. Still do what you're supposed to do in verse 2. Look at verse 5. Do you not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child? So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Therefore, implied, verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. Verse 5 has a couple of different translations there. Might be a bit confusing. It has to do, if you have a different translation in the ESV, you might be like, where did that come from? It's because the Hebrew word spirit could be breath or spirit, and there's a little debate. But I think ESV captures the idea. You ever think about that when you have a little baby? I have a little baby now. It's like all I have in my mind, baby crying. And she's great. But already, like, I can see the personality in this thing, you know? And actually, we were just talking about this, me and Jeff. Pat, like, how do they get that? How does that get passed on? It's a mystery, the spirit and how it works within a child, right? And then you see it like 20 years later and you're like, I saw that when you were 2 months old. Man, you haven't changed. It's a mystery. We don't know how that works. He's just making a comparison. Just like you don't know how that works. Look at verse number 5 there. You don't know the work of God who makes everything. God knows how that all works. We don't. And we don't know the big picture of everything that God's doing here. You don't know why that cloud comes at the time it comes, or why the wind picks up the way it does. You can't sit there and try to figure it all out. That's the point in verse 5. You can't figure this all out. You just don't know. You are not God. And that's a point he's been making all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think it's a point that we need to be reminded of time and time again. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He's also put eternity into man's heart, yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You can't figure it all out. You know there's something bigger than just us. Ecclesiastes 7, 23 through 25, 24. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise. It's far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Ecclesiastes 8, 17. Then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. Part of living in a fallen world is living in a fallen world as a finite human being who can't put all the pieces together and who ultimately is not in control of our world. We can't control the weather. Whether the drops will drop rain or whether the wind will whisk away the seed we sow. We can't control, verse number 2, whether or not a disaster may happen on the earth. That is beyond us. We can't put all these pieces together. We can't make it all beautifully fit. It all beautifully fits in God's sovereign hand and in his perfect plan, as Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, but we don't have the insight into all of that. We know how it ends, that we're going to be with Christ. We know that he is good and we can trust him, but we can't put all those pieces together because we are humans and not God. We are finite and not infinite. So what do we do? How do we live in this world in which we can't control things? Verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know that which will prosper. You can't control it. This or that, or whether both will be alike, will be good. Really, what he's saying is, okay, you can't control all this, so do what you need to do. Do the things you're called to do. You're called to sow, sow. You're called to reap, reap. You can't control whether it's going to rain or not, but that should not keep you from doing the thing that you are to do. Don't let the things you can't control keep you from doing the things that you should do. That's the principle he's giving at in these verses. So cast your bread upon the waters. Sure, disaster may happen to your ship, but you're still called to work. You're still called to toil. You're still called to do these things. I love it when some people are like, oh, the pandemic's happened. This is like in 2020. What am I to do? The same thing. Love your wife. That's what you're called to do. In that circumstance, that's what you need to hear. Work the way God's called you to work. Nothing has changed. That's beyond your control. Now, originally, I wanted to preach all the way to chapter 12, in verse 8, but I didn't want you guys to be amazed that I got through three chapters in 2 weeks. Now, I realized, actually, as I was looking at this passage, it's just too much here that the principle that he gives, I want to just kind of, let's dig in that principle a little bit, because I think it's so important. There's some implications of what Solomon's here that are too good to pass up. And so as I conclude this sermon, and just remember, Paul said finally in chapter 3 of Philippians, he was only halfway through in his conclusion. Let's give you a couple final points, implications from this. Let me give three of them. Number one, to live wisely in the ways that he describes here means we're going to have to trust God. It's going to require trust in God. Like, that's basic and obvious. Good. All right, good. You're getting it. That's probably why I need to state it. Our natural default in our hearts will be to curse our rulers. Our natural default as Americans is to fight a country we don't want over us. That's our default position. The waters of our culture that we swim in thrive off of complaining about our president and about our governor and about our mayor. Baby, I haven't heard that much. And the failures of those who are in office, and it doesn't matter what party affiliation it is, that is the culture we live in. Our flesh loves to complain. It's easy. I love it. I do. And mostly because we're pretty proud people. And further, it can be pretty easy to let what we can't control determine how we act or probably don't act. And so in both of these wise insights that Solomon has, we're going to have to trust the Lord if we're going to live wisely. Because human wisdom would complain at our leaders. And human wisdom would shrug our shoulders at what we think is inevitable, arguing, why would we even bother doing this? But in both these cases of living wisely, if we trust the Lord, we'll respect our God-given authority. Not because of who fills it, but because of the God we serve and trust and the office of that person. And Jesus is the prime example of this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Now, in the context, he's talking to servants, and by application, all of us, being unjust, experiencing unjust suffering. And then he talks about Jesus, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, in a sense, in our minds, had every right to curse out those authorities, didn't he? He never sinned. I mean, if we were in that state, we could probably say, yeah, I deserve some of it. Not Jesus. But when he's reviled, what does it say? He didn't curse in return, did he? And notice in the verse, what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted the Father. He trusted God. To respect our God-given authorities in life is going to require we entrust ourselves to God. That we trust God. And also, if we trust the Lord, we'll not let what we can't control become the excuse for keeping us from doing what we should do. Because we're driven by a love and trust that no matter what God would have us, we'll follow his word and we're going to trust him. I think of Queen Esther as a great example here. Remember her story, right? She really became the key for the deliverance of the people of Israel from utter destruction. A relative says, "Is there not a cause?" And so in a key moment in that story, she needed to go to the king. And you remember the story, right? You've probably at least seen the VeggieTales. And if the king, you could not go to the king's presence unannounced. And she knew she had to do that. She couldn't control what the king would do, right? But she trusted the Lord. That's why she even told others, Esther chapter 4, verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, do not eat, do not drink for 3 days, night and day." Okay, that's a big deal. When's the last time you asked someone to pray like that for you? She knows this. The chances, humanly speaking, aren't in her favor. Because she also knows her predecessor and what happened to her. "I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then when I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." The result was out of her control, and of course the author doesn't mention that she trusted God, but clearly that's the point of the book, is part of that is God's sovereign hand in this situation and her trust in the Lord through this. Trusting the Lord in circumstances that were out of her control, and so she went. To live wisely in these ways will require trust in God. Second point I want to make in conclusion. That second point, don't let what you can't control keep you from doing what you should do is key to fighting anxiety. It's key to fighting anxiety. Anxiety is a prophet. You know that, right? Many times a false prophet. Always a prophet of doom. Always speaking to your heart. And always telling what the future is going to be. And the reason that many of us get anxious in the first place, and I understand there's medical things and all that, but very practically speaking, the reason that most of us get anxious is something's out of our control, right? Or else we wouldn't worry about it. That's why we fight so hard to get it back under control. It's out of our control, and so it instills within us worry and angst. So we can't control the future of our children, right? So I stay up at night and worry about it and think about it and imagine the worst possible things that could happen to my children, because it's always a prophet of doom. Never once do you worry that your child's going to be successful and love Jesus. You're going to worry that it's the complete opposite. We can't control whether or not you're going to get germs when you touch things. So I'm going to control what I control. I'm going to walk around with sanitizer. I don't want to touch you. I know we're supposed to like give a holy kiss in the Lord, but let me spray your face first with sanitizer because I just can't control what I can't see. It's ludicrous, but I could give example after example after example. Worry and fear is part of our human existence because we're finite and we can't control things. That's why the Lord commands us to not fear more than any other command in Scripture, because he knows that we're like that. But worry becomes a problem when it keeps us from doing what we ought to do, or it drives us to do what we ought not to do. Let me say that again. I just stole it from someone who was smarter than me. This is not Pastor Dave's originals. Worry becomes a problem when it keeps us from doing what we ought to do, or it drives us to do what we ought not to do. So, God calls us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the grace of God's varied grace. So, here's the thing. You might not want to serve other people in this church because you can't control whether or not they'll think you did a good job. I've heard that. You can't control whether or not people are going to appreciate the service you do for other people. You can't control that, can you? In your mind, you're like, I'm serving you. You should appreciate this. Hello. But you can't control that. You can't control the outcome of your service. You can't even control how well you'll serve at times. And so we don't bother serving one another because we're worried about the outcome. How many illustrations do I want to give? I'll give that one. The principle that Solomon established here in point two is very important for us to live in the way that God would have us to live as we face worry and anxiety about an unknown future. That's why Paul makes it clear. You remember Philippians chapter 4, what are we to do when worry and anxiety comes in? And this gets downplayed today in Christian circles, but I think it's really important. What does he say? Pray. What is prayer? Prayer is a recognition you can't control it. The stuff you control, how many of you pray about fixing something in your room? Probably not until you realize you can't. And then you pray, right? Because prayer is a recognition, I can't control this. That's why he says, Philippians 4, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You pray. Anxiety warned you, pray. Anxiety warned you, pray. What am I not thankful about in this situation? Because it is from a good hand of God. We're all called to pray. Last point, implication number three. The second point, I'm picking on this one because it's good, I guess. Don't let what you can't control keep you from doing what you should is key to living in holiness. It's key to living in holiness. If you don't see yourself in Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, you're not reading it right. Okay? You remember that part where God confronts them in the garden? And Adam and Eve, you remember the story? Well, you should. If you don't, that's fine. I'd love to teach you it someday. What happens is God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. And remember when he goes to Adam, what's Adam say? Remember that woman you gave me? So God goes to Eve, and what does Eve say? Serpent. Remember the serpent thing? Serpent's the one that deceived me. The serpent one that tempted me. It's the serpent's fault. It's true. Eve did give the fruit to Adam, right? And the serpent did test and tempt Eve, right? That was out of their control. But what was in their control? Their response. Their response. I can't say how many times in marital counseling that I've said this. That one day you're going to stand before the Lord. I just imagine. I'm maybe a false prophet, so maybe this is wrong. That didn't go over. But I just imagine one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to go, what happened to your marriage? He's going to look at you. What happened to your marriage? Why did you treat your spouse that way? And the reaction I hear most of the time in counseling is, well, look. That's why. It's the woman you gave me. It's the husband that you gave me. My spouse did such and such, or my spouse failed to do this or that. And I think at that point, the Lord's going to go, I know. What do you think about? I'm going there next. But I'm asking you. I'm asking you. You're called, regardless of your spouse, to things. Husbands, you're called to love your wife even when she's unlovable. But she never is. That doesn't give you an excuse. You can't control whether or not she's lovable at that moment. But you're called to what you're called to despite your spouse. Wives, you're called to respect your husbands, even if he is an idiot at times. But what God's called you to, he's called you to regardless of what's outside your control. I'll just get real, I guess. For me, I mean, this has been a really harsh reality as I've, like, constantly been in pain. I want to default all the time. Yeah, that remark is the pain's fault. Yeah, I treated you harshly that way because of how I feel. Yeah, those ungodly thoughts are justified because of what I'm going through. But if you and I are going to live in holiness, then we're going to do what God has called us to do despite what we can't control, what's out of our hands. You might not have caught, but there was a specific sequence to the songs this morning. We sang three in a row, and the first one was, Lord, I need you. You should come away from this. I came away from preparing this sermon like, Lord, I need you. Because I know in my heart, man, I like to curse rulers. Because I know in my heart, I want to make as much excuse as possible for my sin. And then we moved on. It was finished upon that cross. With God saying, you have me. I've proven it. And then it went to what song? So, soul, okay. I can trust God. Still, my soul, be still. The heavy waters are coming again. What do I do? Lord, I need you. What do I got to do? Okay, you've shown it. You've proven it. Let me trust you tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Little words of wisdom that Solomon gave, but when we really think about them, so impactful. So I pray, Lord, that you would have an impact through your word and spirit. May we sing this next song of just great praise, recognizing the work that Christ has done on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join as we sing Christ is Mine.